We are continuing our series in Samuel. We've gone through a little, big chunk of 1 Samuel and a big chunk of 2 Samuel. Last week, Mike preached on 2 Samuel chapter 11. That is the chapter of David and Bathsheba. And I encourage you, please go to the website or Facebook and listen to the sermon. It's great. And I'm just going to warn you, going to give you a heads up. As we dig into chapter 12 today, we can't do chapter 12 without mentioning chapter 11. And we're going to hit on some things that are just kind of gnarly and sensitive. So just a heads up, okay? That's what's going on. Just a reminder, for 2 Samuel, the movement, if you will, it's really, 2 Samuel highlights the season of success and God's blessing, followed by the huge moral failure, which is David and Bathsheba, and then the sad consequences therein. And the last few chapters of 2 Samuel are the highs and lows of David's life and still the hope for the king to come from the Davidic line. So that's where we're at. Now, just a reminder, last week, we were talking about the story. David is at home when all the kings are going to war. It's implied that he's probably not where he should be. Whether it's laziness, whether it's pride, we don't know, but he probably should be with his armies, and he's at home hanging out. He sees a beautiful woman, as scripture describes her, bathing on a rooftop. David inquires, sends one of his servants to go, hey, go find out who that is. Well, they come back and let him know, hey, guess what? It's Uriah's wife. You know, Uriah, one of your 30 men, the guy fighting for you at this very moment, send for her. And so he sends for her, and he abuses his power to have non-consensual relations with her. Now, we come from different perspectives of maybe what Bathsheba is. There's nothing in the text to imply that she was in any way complicit. We'll get to that a little bit later. And he gets her pregnant, and then he tries to cover up the whole thing by having Uriah assassinated. One of the things that I think is worth mentioning again, and not to rip the Band-Aid off of wounds or dig into stuff that's uncomfortable, but I want to be sensitive about how I say this. It's important to recognize the things that are in Scripture, even if they're really difficult. And it's important to talk about the things that, hey, hello darkness, my old friend. We are back in the light. I want to be in the light. Okay, so, but in all seriousness, I want to bring to light some statistics for you. Mike shared some last week. This is just the reality, because why bring this up again? Because it's tied in to what's going on in Samuel, what's going on to David and other kings in Israelite history who have gross, abhorrent abuses of power. And this is part of the reality that we continue to live in. And so just some statistics, review from last week and a couple new ones. 1 in 4 women and 1 out of 6 men are sexually abused in their lifetime. Over 17 million is the number of women who have been the victims of rape since 98. 99% is the percentage of perpetrators of sexual violence that will walk free. $400 to $1,500 is the amount of money it costs to get a rape kit tested, and many states have loopholes that require the person blaming to pay for it out of their own pocket. 94% of percentage of female victims who will experience PTSD. 321,000, the average number of victims of rape and sexual assault per year in the U.S. That's almost 1,000 a day. And then that's the average lifetime income that a survivor of sexual abuse as an adolescent will lose for various different reasons. It's not to be doom and gloom, and but the reality is the thing that happened in chapter 11 still continues, and it's part of the bigger picture, which is a gross abuse of power and taking advantage of others. So David joins with Bathsheba, gets her pregnant. When the word gets to David that she's pregnant, he's trying to figure out a way to cover up that sin. And so he has Uriah come and said, hey, go sleep with your wife. Go, no, 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 I'm not going to do that. I can't do that. Realizing that Uriah is not giving to David schemes to cover up his sin, sends Uriah out to the fiercest fighting of the battle, and he's killed. And Uriah is killed. And message gets back to David, and David goes, okay, Joab, keep heart, keep going, keep going. If you recall back in 1 Samuel chapter 1, when David is being pursued by Saul, Saul is trying to take David's life for a big chunk of time. And when Saul dies, what does David do? He mourns for him. When David's best friend Jonathan dies, he mourns for him. And when Uriah has died, one of his 30 fighting men, one of the most noble, honest characters that we see in the Bible is killed, David just brushes under the rug and says, keep going, you'll be all right. And one of the biggest understatements of Scripture at the end of chapter 11, but the thing David had done displeased the Lord. And that's our backdrop to chapter 12. Beginning of chapter 12, the Lord sent Nathan to David. Well, who's Nathan? Nathan just kind of appears. If you're following in your notes, Nathan is a court prophet. What does that mean? David's got some trusty advisors, and Nathan is one of those people who are listening to God, being the ear for God to relay God's word to David. Earlier, Nathan appears when David is saying, I want to build a house for you, God. Why should I live in a nice big palace while your house is a tent? Let me build something for you. And God reveals to Nathan, and Nathan tells David, hey, by the way, it's not going to be you, thanks for your zeal, but it's going to be someone other than you to build my house. So this is Nathan. Nathan is a court prophet, and he goes to David and he tells this story. When Nathan came to David, he said, there were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. It's been about a year since all this went down with David and Bathsheba. Perhaps he's feeling like he got away with it. Perhaps he's just brushed it under the rug like no big deal. Nathan is called to confront the sins of someone, even the sins of a king. And how does Nathan try to do this? Well, he has to have courage, right? He's got to have a little bit of tact. And one of Nathan's ploys, it seems, that God gave him is, hey, try to figure out a way to have David condemn himself. And that's what goes on here. Interestingly enough, in verse 3, it shared his food, talking about the little ewe, that shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. Back in chapter 11, verse 11, Uriah tells David, how could I eat and sleep and lay with my wife when my men are out there? And the verbs and the uses are the same exact thing in the same exact order here. Here's the ewe lamb sharing with its master. And then in verse 4, instead, the rich man took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. This was especially heinous since the rich man had many sheep of his own. And David, in the same verb, took. As David took the wife of Uriah, so the rich man took the lamb from this poor man. And David had many of his own resources. He had multiple wives. He had concubines, but yet he lusted and wanted more. David was the king, and so a king actually had the right to take someone's property. That was not a problem. But Yahweh's anointed lived by a different standard. In fact, it was David's job to uphold the cause of the powerless and prevent abuse. But David has become desensitized to his own sin that he's willing to grab, and he takes that which is not his own. That God has a special concern for the poor, outcast, oppressed, and dare we say even abused, is a major theme throughout the entire Bible. In fact, it's one of the most common themes throughout all of Scripture, to hold the cause of the powerless, justice, all those things. And David has let go and gone down the slippery slope of kind of ignoring God's commands. David has a true concern for justice when he is not blinded by his own passions. How often do we get upset at the things we are guilty of? How often do we get upset at the things we're guilty of? We do that, right? And in fact, Jesus calls out our hypocrisy, and I'll get to Jesus a little bit later, but he says, hey, why do you focus on the speck of sawdust in your neighbor's eye while you ignore the plank in your own? And we might be quick to judge the cruelty, the sin, the inconsiderate nature of David or those around us, but yet, like David, we stand and not realize that we are those that we condemn. And when David gets passionate, that man surely deserves to die. He's expressing his strong emotions. When he's not blinded by his own passions, he has a cry for justice. So we continue the story. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. Now, when I was a camp counselor or a men's team counselor and assistant director, I would use this to actually encourage the guys when they're doing a good job or loving kids or they're having a hard time. I go, read 2 Samuel 12:7, but words 6, 7, 8, and 9 only. That's really important. And so they read it. Oh, you are the man. Oh, that's funny. Awesome. Thanks, man. But in this context, it's not happy. It's not a compliment. It's you are the evil guy in the story. You are the man. this is what the Lord, the God of Israel says, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all Israel and Judah, and if all this had been too little, I would have even given you more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and you took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Verse 7 can be essentially read, the person whom you have just condemned to death is none other than you. God has given David everything. And it isn't like us to not be content with what we have, to lust and covet more. Notice that in this judgment, adultery is never specifically mentioned. What is the sin that he despised the word of the Lord? As Mike reminded us last week, the Israelite kings had to uphold a couple things. They weren't supposed to amass more and more horses and army. They weren't supposed to amass more and more gold. They were supposed to have God and none other than God and no other idols. And David had, it wasn't just boom, all of a sudden he sinned with Bathsheba. He was already dismissing some of the Lord's commands as he began to go down this slippery slope. And the word adultery is never mentioned, but his sin was that he despised the word of the Lord and that he took that which wasn't his by abusing his power. If you look at this thing, think about this for a moment, that we sang the song Enough intentionally this morning. But when we recognize that God is enough, that and through Jesus in our life is enough, then we're living out of that reality. But so often we think God is not enough, and we believe the lie that God isn't enough, and we live out of fear. And then our identity saying we are God's beloved, sometimes we get to the place of shame, whether it's something we've done or haven't done, I'm not enough. And we begin to believe the lie, I'm not enough, we begin to be kind of working out of fear and shame. And then this obedience factor, I'm not doing enough, we operate out of guilt. And when fear and shame and guilt drive who we are, then we're operating out of this weak, vulnerable place, not out of God's beloved children. And think about the temptations of Jesus in the desert when he was tempted to trust that God was enough. He saw the rocks around. Oh, God's not enough. Turn these rocks into bread. He was questioning his identity. If you really are the Son of God, throw yourself down. Bring the adulation. Your identity is having people notice what you're really about. That was the temptation. And in the obedience and accumulation of stuff, hey, get more. Get all these kingdoms, all because that's what it's about. See, when I operate out of this place and I'm really wrestling with some things right now, is God, are you really enough in this area? Because when I wrestle with that and I start to believe the lie that God isn't enough, the enemy comes in and says, you're right, he's not. Satisfy your appetites over here. Think about David. He knew God was enough. You read through the Psalms, he had an intimacy with God that was just profound. And yet, where did it begin for David that God wasn't enough? That his wives weren't enough? That his palace wasn't enough? That his concubines weren't enough? These are the things that I wrestle with. And when I begin to believe the lies, that's when the temptations are oh so strong. And I think it's a quote worth repeating that Mike shared with us last week. How does such sin happen? As with most sins, gradually and unobtrusively. And then we get to what some scholars would suggest is the real heart of David. You know, the question is often asked, how can David be a man after God's own heart when he did that stuff with Bathsheba and killed Uriah? And yeah, I get it. I ask the same question. But this next thing, this response from David is what some suggest reveals the true character of David. And it says this, then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. David truly confesses and repents. It's in the Hebrew language, it's a heartfelt, introspective response that's full of remorse and sorrow. And think about this, back in 1 Samuel, when Saul was king and he wasn't being obedient to what God was having him do, he was doing the sacrifices on his own, not waiting for Samuel, the priest and prophet. When Saul was disobeying God and he got called out on it, if you recall, Saul's response was something like this. He first tried to deflect blame, and then he tried to argue his way out of it. That's true for us humans, isn't it? When we get called on something, we want to be defensive, we not want to admit it, we just want to go, no, but here's why, instead of just going, I blew it. That was Saul's response. His confession was half-hearted, followed by equivocation, similar to him saying, but we can fix it, right? It's no big deal. For those of you who have kids or worked with kids, and you tell a kid to apologize to another like what I do with my boys, say you're sorry, fine, sorry. That's kind of like Saul's response. It's not heartfelt. It's just going through the motions. But David's response, by contrast, I have sinned against the Lord. There's nothing attached to it. There's no attempt to blame. There's no attempt to dodge, no attempt to justify. And as a king, David doesn't have to confess. I mean, he's a king, right? But David does this not because he's caught. He does this because he knows it's right and the best way. One of the things that I just was pondering as I was studying this, how are you in recognizing your own sin? We sometimes get quick to point to others, aren't we? Jesus gives us another picture of humanity and a little story in Luke. And two people are going up on the mount to pray, and it's a Pharisee and a tax collector. And the Pharisee goes up and says, oh, I'm so good. This is what I've been doing, giving this and doing that and doing that. And by the way, I'm so thankful I'm not like this tax collector. And then the tax collector humbly goes up, beats his chest and says, have mercy on me, O God, a sinner. Brennan Manning says this, it's not the prostitutes and the tax collectors who find it most difficult to repent. It is the devout who feel they have no need to repent, secure in not having broken any rules on the Sabbath. And then Nathan delivers a huge grace note to David. Nathan replied, and here's the glorious news. The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. The Old Testament punishment for adultery was being stoned to death, so David has been spared his life, a huge grace note. Nonetheless, there's still consequences for David's actions. But the Lord has taken away your sin. It literally means the Lord is passing over. But before Jesus, they had to figure out a way to atone for sin. And unfortunately, as we read later in chapter 12, what happens, the firstborn of David and Bathsheba, the child born out of abuse, essentially, dies as a child. And that's one of the many consequences of David's action, but his sin is atoned for. And David's actions had far-reaching consequences and ultimately led to his household being in shambles, including another horrible rape story, the rape of Tamar, that we read about later. And when David tells Nathan in his little story, that man must pay fourfold for what he has done, it's interesting that David is going to grieve four of his sons, the child that died, and then his sons Amnon, Absalom, and Adonijah. Unfortunately, sin that is forgotten and forgiven by God sometimes still leaves scars. And anybody who's the victim of any kind of abuse would agree with that. But nonetheless, God's grace is bigger than what David had done. The Lord has taken away your sin. And when David begins to realize the breadth of not just the sin of adultery and the sin of murder, he begins to realize the breadth of the fact that he's despised the word of the Lord, composes one of the most recognizable psalms in the Psalter, Psalm 51. And the heading of it says this, for the director of music, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Pretty much sums it up right there. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Think about the words that David is using, blot, wash, cleanse. These are all verbs that have to do with ceremonially washing so that one can be made right and be restored to community and worship again. That is the deal. So in Israel, if you read through Leviticus and the laws in Deuteronomy, there are certain things. If you're unclean, get out of the camp. If you had sores, if you had blisters, if you had things, if you had this, you're outside of the camp and you had to become clean before you're restored to community so that can worship with the community again. And interestingly enough, as David is using these words here, wash me, cleanse me so I can be right with you again. It's the same thing that Bathsheba was doing on the rooftop. There's more evidence in the text to suggest that Bathsheba was just doing what a righteous Jewish person would than being a temptress or a seductress. And the very thing that Bathsheba was doing when David gave in to lust and covetousness is the very thing he's asking God to do now in his own heart. And when David uses the words, we have it in English, transgression, iniquity, sin, there are actually three different words in Hebrew for the word sin. And so when David does this, his use of three different words for sin in Psalm 51 is all-encompassing. It's not that he's trying to avoid singling out his sin, like, God, forgive me for having adultery with Bathsheba, forgive me for abusing my power. But when he uses those three words, it's all-encompassing. He's recognizing the abhorrent sin that he did, but he's recognizing it goes much deeper than that because it started back a few chapters earlier when it began to disregard some of the commands of the Lord. And then he goes on and says, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. At first reading, I think, why is he minimizing his sin to Uriah and to Bathsheba and everybody else? No, that's not it at all. He's recognizing that his ultimate answer is to an audience of one. His ultimate accountability is to what God has, and a sin against a person is a sin against God. A sin against God's people is a sin against God himself. And so when he's saying, against you, you only have I sinned, he's recognizing that he has blown it with everybody, and that especially includes being sinful to God. He's not minimizing what he's done to other people. He's recognizing that he's despised the word of the Lord. He says, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me, yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. I don't know what versions you guys typically read if you read the Bible. In that secret place, sometimes it's called the inmost place, but it's a word picture that only occurs, I believe, a couple times in Psalms. And the picture is this. When they're out in the fields and there are battles and armies, the country or group would trying to protect their land, to protect themselves from the power of the enemy, would find the water source and plug it up. They'd literally dig holes. They would conceal it. They would plug it up so that the enemy would have no water for their horses, for their men. And they would do such a good job of covering up this plug and concealing the water source that sometimes when the battle was over and they went to go look for it, they couldn't even find how well they hid it. And that is the picture here, in my inmost place, the secret place. And so David continues, cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. The bones may never recover, but even in our brokenness we can praise the Lord. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquity. And then here is the passionate request for spiritual cleansing. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take away your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. And grant me a willing spirit. Sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, that sinners will turn back to you. As Henry Nouwen calls it, the wounded healers. Yeah, I've been where you've been. Let me tell you how to do better. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, you who are God my Savior, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. And here's where it gets to the heart of the matter. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. In fact, what you want, God, my sacrifice to you is my broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. See, he's saying, I can go through the motions of my religious activity. I could do the sacrifices, but God, I recognize if my heart's not there, you don't want my activity. You want my inmost place. David humbles himself. He comes out of hiding and he begs the merciful Yahweh for forgiveness. The scarlet thread of God's grace weaves in and out of this, doesn't it? That God can remove the most vile of sins that David committed is no less true for us. The hope is not in the little lamb in Nathan's parable to David. In fact, the hope is in the little lamb, Mary's little lamb, who we sang about, takes away our sins. The holy Lamb of God that makes us alive again. And if we read through the scriptures and read through Jesus' lineage. In fact, Jesus is born. You look at the genealogy in Matthew. There's a ragtag group of characters that God has chosen to send the Messiah through. Rahab the prostitute, and we get to where it describes Bathsheba. It doesn't use her name, and someone say, oh, they're trying to cover it up and hush-hush. No, when they say Uriah the Hittite, it's a reminder to everybody that David took that which wasn't his. And yet God's grace weaves in and out, weaves in and out, weaves in and out. And so as I was reflecting, some kind of, what do we do with this? I think we're all in different places. That's just part of being human. But one of the questions, again, I brought it up earlier, but have we become numb to the reality of our own sinfulness? We tend to elevate certain things, right? I think rightfully so. I mean, murder and adultery are kind of big deals. But maybe we're like the Pharisee and go, I don't do that. I'm so glad I'm not like them. But whatever we have is no less dirty to God. What about not being obedient to God in regards to our money? What about the idolatry of accumulation of stuff or status or wealth? What about the idolatry of our patriotism or our marriage to one political party or another while not recognizing how far all of them fall short of the glory of God and the demands of the gospel? See, if we avoid the big sins, maybe we become numb to the fact that there's other stuff we need to work on. And when I pray in my prayer journal, I do Psalm 139, 23, and 24. Can I be humble enough to ask the question, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious. See if there's any offensive way in me and lead me to the way everlasting. See, it's recognizing, okay, yeah, if I blow it, I go, okay, God, I'll confess that. But if I avoid certain things, that doesn't mean I'm like, so I ask God, hey, God, reveal to me where I've blown it. And if I haven't recognized it, God reveals, well, hey, what about this? Hey, how about your unhealthy comparisons to others? Oh, all right. How about, I don't like doing this because I don't like revealing and accepting that I make mistakes and I'm not perfect. By the way, newsflash, Chris Goffield is far from perfect, just so you all know. But one of the things, have we become numb to the reality? Because David thought, well, God tells me not to amass horses and armies, but what's the big deal? God tells me not to amass gold and wealth, but what's the big deal? But when we start ignoring those little things, then the other stuff becomes easier and easier. Second question, do you need to come out of hiding? Or rephrasing if you're filling in, are there unconfessed sins? And it might be really hard to do that with other people's, but at least with God, maybe that's a starting place going, God, I know you know this, but I've kept this from you. I haven't confessed it to you. To come out of hiding. Going back to the word picture of the plug, to plug up the water resource, one of the commentaries I read on Psalm 51 I thought was really great, and rather than try to paraphrase it, I'm going to put it up there and read it along. God seeks open access to those parts of our lives that we have chosen to keep deeply hidden within our inner world. The kind of hiding implied here is the use of the secret place emphasizes the willful holding back of one's true self from God or from others. By hiding, we protect ourselves from the vulnerability of being truly known. The psalmist clearly has in mind as part of the secret hidden away within and carefully shielded from the gaze of others. The confessing nature of Psalm 51 runs counter to this kind of self-protective secrecy. The psalmist unplugs the inner barriers and allows the streams of honest self-reflection and self-revelation to flow again. When I started doing youth ministry full-time, I came out of work of college, I graduated college, I was working at camp full-time, then became fully immersed in youth ministry doing junior high and high school, and I was passionate, I was single, so I was able to work 80 hours a week, I was in lives of students, I was doing everything I could, it was awesome, I was just going gangbusters, and I loved it. And one of the things I wasn't aware of is how much the adulation, I wasn't doing it to be the cool guy, I wasn't doing it to get praise, at least I think there was mostly pure motives there, but what I didn't realize is that being the hero to the kids and being the hero to the parents was becoming my identity. It was shaping who I am. And then one of the things that was really interesting is that I had to just call out a core group of my junior high kids, and I said, hey, look, we got a lot more kids coming, and you can't be doing this. The way you're acting is kind of like cliquish and selfish and kind of just stuck up. Don't do that. And then for the next few weeks, they withdrew from me. And I was like, what is going on? And I was like, what's the matter? And they just thought, well, we thought you didn't like us anymore. And it was the first time I realized, oh my gosh, I have power over the, like, I wasn't aware of it. But I started to get addicted to the power and the adulation. And then when I started recruiting more volunteers because our youth group was growing, I got people who are younger, hipper, cooler than me. And you know what ended up happening? They started, you know, giving attention to the other people. And I was like, this is awesome. And then I realized, I'm missing that. And then I started dealing with other stuff, and I was like, you know what? This is just weird. I shouldn't have to. Why am I even feeling this? And then I started kind of unpacking some other things and the way I would retreat and the way I would kind of unwind and do it. I'm like, oh my gosh, I had to confess some things to some close friends of mine and to someone I was working with. And then I was like, you know what? I think I need counseling. Because then I started reflecting on my own history of my mom, who became an alcoholic when I was in junior high, but then even before that, when my dad left when I was a 2, and the trauma that I experienced when I was 4 years old. And my mom was driving drunk, and I was in the back of the VW bus rolling around, hitting my head. Didn't know what was really happening at the time. The trauma when I was 15 years old, and my mom drove so drunk to a church outing that I wasn't sure if I was going to live on the way to the church, and I wasn't sure if she's going to live on the way back home. And then the issues of the way my brothers handled their absentee father and how they dealt with intimacy and they're looking at magazines they shouldn't. And then I was reflecting back with a counselor going, this it's just warped in my mind and I don't want to deal with that. And then I remembered back to a time when I was 8 years old, the next door neighbor took me back to her dad's corner in the garage where he had his stash of nudie magazines. And I realized that messed with me as a kid. And they were probably abused somewhat next door. And I, like all that, I had to come out of hiding because all that stuff was affecting how God wanted to use me. And I had to come out of hiding and go, dang, this is my junk. This is my stuff. And I'd like to report to you today that I'm completely perfect now. No. I still have to have friends, including Mike, ask me questions. This stuff still comes up. And if I hold it, if I conceal it, it's easy to put on the face. It's more difficult to unplug it and go, this is me. And when I believe the lie that God's not enough, that I'm not enough, and I just need to try harder, then it opens the door for temptation to become so real and so powerful. So some of us might need to come out of hiding. And just preaching a couple sermons on the gross abuse of power and the abuse that takes place is not going to correct this. But for some of us, oh, this is a great quote. I'm going to go back. This is Brennan Manning. God calls us to stop hiding and come openly to him. God is the father who ran to his prodigal son when he came limping home. God weeps over us when shame and self-hatred immobilize us. And for some of us, do you need help in the way of healing? A couple weeks is not going to heal the wounds of those of us who have been victims of abuse. Statistics tell us that there's many in this room who probably have been to a certain degree or other. Statistics tell us that there's probably some in this room who have been the perpetrator. The beauty of God's grace is that it's bigger than anything I've done and anything done to me. The beauty of God's grace is that Jesus on the cross died even for the most vile of people, for Hitler, for Pol Pot, and any other mass murdering jerk in the history of mankind. And God's grace is big. And it's okay. If we want this to be a safe place to process with someone and go, you know, I want healing. And letting God come into that deep inmost place. If this is true for you, I want you to imagine Jesus saying these words to you. Come to me now. Acknowledge and accept who I want to be for you, a savior of boundless compassion, infinite patience, unbearable forgiveness, and love that keeps no score of wrongs. At this point, your life is a bruised reed, and I will not crush it. It's a smoldering wick, and I will not quench it. You are in a safe place. And finally, this is a reminder for all of us, including myself. I need to be reminded of this every day. We all need to be reminded of God's grace and forgiveness, and that it is freely offered. We sang this morning, right? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away our sins and makes us alive again. In his book, I've given you Brennan Manning quotes. He's an author that Mike and I both really like to read. In his book, Abba's Child, he says this. Suppose for a moment that in a flash of insight, you discovered that all your motives for life and for ministry were essentially egocentric. Or suppose that last night you got drunk and committed adultery. Or suppose that you failed to respond to a cry for help and the person committed suicide. What would you do? Would guilt, self-condemnation, and self-hatred consume you? Or would you, like Peter, jump into the water and swim 100 yards at breakneck speed towards Jesus? Haunted by feelings of unworthiness, would you allow the darkness to overcome you? Or would you let Jesus be who he is? A savior of boundless compassion and infinite patience. A lover who keeps no score of our wrongs. That is the Jesus of the gospel. The Lamb of God that takes away our sins.